Well, we continue this evening with our lessons concerning the daily life of the believer. And our topic this evening is vocation. Now, this word vocation, applied in the particular context this evening, is a calling. It is the old word, as perhaps you are familiar, for one's profession or one's job. The word has fallen out of favor to some extent because a calling implies someone who calls. And historically, each had a vocation because God was viewed as having called them to it. That kind of call survives, I suppose, in connection with the law. We might think of barristers. They are referred to as called to the bar. But no longer does that calling have reference to God, but to men. However, this concept continues in connection with the call to the Christian ministry, because evangelicals at least recognize that without God's call, God's gift, and God's equipping, the work of the ministry cannot be done. If I were to come before you this evening, confident in my own abilities or whatever else, that would be a disastrous thing. Every faithful minister of the gospel, like the apostles themselves, is conscious of a total inadequacy for such an high work as preaching the gospel. Without the presence and power of God the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And we believe, do we not, that the empowering of the preachers of the gospel is not sufficient in itself, because with respect to the reception of the gospel, it is necessary that God the Holy Spirit should work in the hearts of the hearers. Indeed, that it is necessary that sinners should be given new hearts, that the old heart of stone might be taken away and a heart of flesh given, in order to have understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. So this wonderful salvation, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this salvation that saves us not only from the bondage to sin in this life, but also the consequences of sin, which the Scriptures teach us is eternal death, an everlasting death, an everlasting separation from God as light and life. A most alarming and dreadful condition is set before us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in that situation where he was speaking of Lazarus being taken to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man, he went away to hell and was in torment. So these things immediately bring before us the personal urgency that is involved in the hearing of the gospel. For now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. Not one of us here knows that we will awake from our beds tomorrow morning. Our lives are so fragile, we cannot take continuation of existence here for granted. And so the scripture is so emphatic about the fact that now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. You know how it is in the classroom when the teacher says, now, I want you to do it now. Well, you understand what is required in that connection. Let there be no delay, let there be no putting off. For now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. In this epistle to the Galatians, in chapter 1, we find here the apostle writing there at verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In the apostle's case, having received an extraordinary calling from God himself, it was not needful for him to be conferring with men in order to have an understanding of the gospel. He claims that God himself, by his Spirit, taught him to understand the gospel through these scriptures that we have before us. The apostle Paul was converted. He received this apostleship, this charge to preach Christ, and his message came directly from God. We do not doubt the vocation of the apostle Paul with respect to the fact that he was called from his darkness and opposition to the truth to life and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he received this particular charge with respect to the message of the truth as it is in Jesus. We can see clearly the concept of vocation in the apostle Paul. But can we see it, dear friends, in connection with our own lives? And is it something at the forefront of our thinking on Monday morning when we get up to be about the business of the week, as we call it? When the Christian engages in the business of the week, it's not at their own whim, nor at the commandment of men, but it is the exercise of that vocation which God has given to us. Whether it be one that demands considerable training, intellectual ability, and so on, or whether it is one which, in the estimation of this world, is a pretty lowly and mundane affair. Let us be persuaded that God does not see things that way. God looks down from his heavenly throne at the worker at his bench, or with his broom, or whatever else it might be, and that person being a Christian, let us have no doubt that it is of high interest to God what he does in the workplace. So our labors are to be considered as a vocation, a calling. And this vocation, bestows dignity upon all legitimate jobs. It does not matter where on the scale of human priorities and estimation that particular job might appear. whether it be a Crown Court judge, and we do not doubt for a moment the intellectual ability and steadiness of thought and so on that is necessary in that particular case, or whether it be the caretaker of the court building. That person being judge or that person being caretaker, that matters in heaven, because the service that is rendered here upon earth is pleasing to God. It is received in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you read the epistles of the New Testament, you see this particular theme being reiterated. One example is Colossians 3 and 22. It begins with that word servants, which could in fact be translated slaves. However menial the situation might appear to men, the apostle holds it in high estimation as a vocation from God. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You see, obedience for the Christian has a higher motivation than either selfish gain on the one hand or temporal advancement. As servants who serve, irrespective of what our particular vocation might be, our ultimate master is God in Christ. He is the one who has allotted to us our respective callings, and that adds a dignity to our weekly work, which nothing else can compete with. Christians know, or indeed should know, that as God has allotted to us our place of work and the manner of our work, we should be doing better than colleagues who only work hard when the boss is watching. God is always watching. He hears our every word, he knows our every thought, and he observes our every deed. And believers are to serve their earthly masters in all things honest as unto the Lord. What an amazing privilege that the work that you have to do tomorrow is as much a matter of interest to God Almighty than the prayers that you would render to him in this place of worship on the Lord's Day. So the Christian's labor goes beyond honor from men or cash in the bank. The ultimate reward is the Savior's approval at the last, saying, as we have it there in Matthew 25, 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Here is a shaft of light breaking through the clouds of Monday morning into the most mundane of circumstances and charging the Christian, empowering the Christian to do to his or her utmost that work which God has given to them. Whether it be pallets in the workshop or patients in the hospital, the solemnity and the worthiness, we might say, of what is done, if it is done as unto the Lord, is beyond our estimation. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3:23. Many of the readers of these epistles were slaves, friends, literally slaves. And they had no effective control with respect to what they had to do in the workplace. Be that as it may, says the apostle, you go to your daily work knowing that of the Lord you will receive his reward in due season. You are serving not man, but serving Christ. And through the centuries, this has been a wonderful cause of generating hard work, even among those who, we might say, were suffering much disadvantage in the workplace. But surely it was worth it, because the work was done not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. So vocation, the concept of vocation, has played a very, very important role in the history of our nation, particularly under the influence of Christianity. Now, vocation should not foster a static view of society. This is what tended to happen in the Middle Ages, that the concept of vocation was well understood, we might say, but it also adopted a kind of frozen status whereby wherever you were in the particular levels, shall we say, of vocation, that was where you were and where you would remain. Now, the idea that vocation bestows dignity on all jobs is not just a trick to make everyone contented with their lot, which is the way in which it often was used, thus stifling aspiration. It goes much deeper than that. I grant that it can be so used and has been used as we look at the historical record in our own nation, but it is not the biblical view of vocation. The Bible does not suggest that there cannot be a change of vocation. And indeed, the whole issue of apostleship brings that to the fore. Here were these particular men, 12 of them, plus the Apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and they had this specific call from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the teaching that we have in the epistles in particular, we see that this concept of vocation was not limited to such high spiritual office, but passed into the thinking of the Christian church with respect to all of the varied labors in which Christians might be involved. Raising that daily round and common task out of all mundaneness, all earthliness, to a level of significance that goes far, far further than the highest offices of state, we might say, without that. Indeed, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have examples of the most remarkable transitions with respect to vocation. We might think, for example, of Joseph, his background as a shepherd boy, but then as the account proceeds, we find that he ends up second only to Pharaoh himself. So we're not for something static. We are for something as mobile as God himself is pleased to make it in connection with vocation. Or in the New Testament, we might think of Simon Peter, the fisherman. He becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the whole matter of how this impacts upon you and me personally. And we learn that our labors are a vocation from God to serve and honor Christ. Nothing indeed could raise our daily work to a higher level than this particular truth that we have in the Scriptures, and in particular in the New Testament passages, two of which we've already referred to, concerning daily, otherwise mundane labors. We have to be positive in remembering our labors as being a vocation from God. When in the providence of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were elevated in Babylon from being captives to being senior administrators, it did not go to their heads, as we say. They still saw their labors as service to God. And therefore, faithfulness to God came before advancement. We know that in the world of work, there are many temptations to depart from the standards of the Bible. Sadly, the standards of the Bible are not the standards of the workplace these days. And those of us who have spent time working in organizations know that standards of honesty and uprightness are not always at the forefront when there is some serious crisis, or whether it might be something quite trivial. We might be expected to perpetrate some untruth in order to protect the interests of the firm or organization. And as Christians, that is something that we cannot do. And as you know, there in recent years, there have been Christians who have lost their employment because of their readiness to stand for biblical standards in the workplace. And that godly man who has just passed on to be with Christ, who was deposed from being a magistrate, is a case in point. All that he was defending was a simple principle that a child is most advantaged when placed in a home where there is a father and a mother. A few years ago, we would not have considered that a particularly controversial matter, but these are the days that we have now come to. And it makes faithfulness to God in the workplace a much more challenging issue. But departure from God's standards to please men is not an option. And some of us here may have been in that situation of knowing that we must make our stand, whatever the cost might be. And it may be that God was very kind to you in overruling in the circumstances in his providence, and things came out well for you. But we now have a list of names from the Christian Institute and Christian Concern, for example, where that has not been the case. And making a stand for things that I trust each of us would make a stand for has cost them their employment. But departure from God's standards to please men is never an option. And so we find it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were not going to be involved in the civic idolatry. They said to the king, this is Daniel 3:16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the civic religion underpinned all of the activity of the state, and one was expected to engage in the idolatry of the time. Now, we might not have to face that in our own nation at present, and we're very thankful to the Lord in his providence that that is the case, but the workplace is still a testing ground of faithfulness. Managers might want us to lie or to do something else contrary to the law of God to cover up some problem. No, says the Christian conscience, and no must be on the Christian's tongue. Like that Christian man who picked up the ringing phone and told the general manager who it was wishing to speak to him. Tell him I'm out, was the reply. The Christian passed the phone to the general manager, saying, tell him yourself. If I can lie for you, I can lie against you. That was very quick thinking and sanctified thinking. He might have lost his job, but as it happened, he got promoted instead as being a man of integrity. Now, Daniel's three friends had no such escape. They were cast into the fiery furnace, but the Lord saved them, and these three faithful servants were promoted. Now, much pressure these days is coming on Christians to conform to what is sinful in the workplace. And to the shame of our nation, some of those faithful to the Lord have been sacked for being faithful to the Lord. But Christians go to work as the blood-bought servants of God and must, first and in all things, obey him. So the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. It's a high challenge. But the word of God calls us to faithfulness in our labors. Yes, we have our Christian vocation calling us from this world to the service of God. We have our secular vocations in connection with our places of work and so on. And there is to be no conflict between the two. Indeed, we can go further and say that these labors, even if they are taking place in a secular context, are to serve and honor Christ. And that is the Christian's privilege in going out to their work week by week. We are not the servants of men, we are the servants of Christ. And as the servants of Christ, we are to do things Christ's way. Now, the natural man shrinks back from doing right if sacrifice is involved. He will go along with the crowd for security and gain. He is hard put to when his commitments will be costly. Now, I do not say that all succumb in those circumstances. But I do have to say, as a preacher of the gospel, that believers must not succumb. I have just demonstrated to you that from the 6th century BC, the times of Daniel and his friends, you see that principle. You see it even more clearly and unforgettably when you come to Calvary. For there at Calvary, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died. He suffered that cruel death of crucifixion. Although he prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," nevertheless, he added, "Not my will, but thine be done." You see his total dedication to his vocation, called as the Messiah, who had come as the one only mediator between God and men to pay the price of sin and to set the captives free. Going through with the calling that God had given to him would cost him everything. To save his people from their sins, he was literally left with nothing. As you contemplate him there at Calvary's cross, he has not even a shred of clothing left upon him. "They cast lots for my vesture," he says. And he comes to this degree of suffering because he loved sinners such as we. And he was prepared to go through with that atonement to make peace by the blood of his cross. So whensoever we consider that we are not our own, but are bought with a price, we must surely be stirred to the very depths of our hearts to serve God rather than man. In the early church persecutions, there was one case of an entire Roman legion being put to death because they were professing Christians. That is the cost of discipleship that comes down to us in the historical record. And it is, dear friends, but one example of a record of suffering and blood because of faithfulness. So with such a heritage behind us, dear friends, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, surely we must be faithful. If Christ loved his own even unto death, may we not serve him whatever the cost. If he had not given himself for us, we would all at this time be on our way to that everlasting destruction in hell. There's not one of us who can have any hope except through the blood of Jesus. So we must not be deterred. And for our encouragement, let me conclude with a few thoughts on our labors in our vocation, receiving a heavenly reward. We know the pay packet is important. We need the revenue in order to meet our domestic expenditures. But that income from our particular vocations pales into insignificance when we consider the reward to our labors in our vocation that is spiritual and everlasting. We are left in no doubt in the scriptures that loving service to Christ will be rewarded. This was explicit in our Lord's teaching, Matthew 25:34, following as an example. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. You see how our Lord describes the Christian life of service. It is not mere altruism. It is love bestowed for Christ's sake. It is work done for Christ's honor. What a challenge that is, dear friends, but also what a wonderful privilege that lifts the most menial of tasks to higher than that of prime minister or queen or whatever we might think of, without that undergirding motivation of working for the honor and the glory of our Savior. And what is done for those who are Christ's is reckoned by the Savior as done to Christ. When you or I help this or that Christian in some particular matter, what a doctrine we have here, dear friends, that loving care shown for Christ's people, for Christ's sake, is considered by the Savior, the Lord of glory, as a ministry to himself. It really is. So we have those words in Matthew 25:37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Tinker, tailor, soldier, sailor. There's a small snapshot of diversity of occupation. Christian, tinker, tailor, soldier, sailor, involves a commonality that transcends this earthly scene and time scales. Thus the Apostle Paul exhorts us, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Amen.